Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're going to be studying for a little while about certain words that have been manipulated by the devil and the world to mean something entirely different than the way God intended them. And last Sunday we were looking at the word holy. And the word holy, obviously, today is not understood even by a lot of Christians. So we wanted to get a solid Bible base so that we can understand what that word means. And we were looking at that last week, and I want to continue that a little bit. But I just want to emphasize why it's so important. The word holy and all that it involves really is vital to a Christian having a right relationship with the Lord. And the word holy means to be separate, distinct from all else, and set apart as sacred. Now, that's an important thing. You may not think it, but nobody is able to approach the Lord with sin. And so if a person has a lifestyle that is saturated with sin and doesn't put God first and isn't seeking His forgiveness if they make mistakes, then they're going to be in trouble when it comes time to really pray and they want something from God. Just let me give you some examples of how important this word holy really is. If your doctor, a surgeon, had just removed some rapidly growing cancerous tumor in a patient, and you were next in line, and he decided that in order to save money, he's going to use the same scalpel that he just used. How would you feel about that? This is where there are some things you have to make a distinction between what is totally clean, what is totally sterile, what is totally holy, and what isn't. Let me give you another example. And this one actually happened. Some of you may recall it on Facebook. If your husband went into the kitchen and he took your new $400 Sunbeam food mixer and decided he was going to mix a can of paint, and he wasn't real sure about the speed settings on that new mixer, and things got kind of splattered, things got in everywhere, was that mixer, is that something that you'd want to use for something that has the wrong purpose in mind? No. Let me give you another one. Some things that I've observed. A man who poured transmission fluid into the oil intake of his car. Oil has its place. It's supposed to be separate from the transmission. The transmission fluid is supposed to be separate from your engine block. I saw a woman who evidently was pumping gasoline for the first time. She had a brand new car, and she was putting diesel fuel in her gasoline-only car. Again, you know, do you mix things up like that and have no consequences? No, there are always going to be consequences. And then this one. A woman brought some scraps to her. She had a little herd of pigs, and she was scraping out the bowl. She had been getting ready for dinner, and she was scraping out the bowl into the pigs, and one of the pigs came by and knocked her, got real excited about the food. She dropped the wooden spatula into all this pig mess that was out there, and then she flees back into the kitchen, does a couple things, comes back about an hour later when the pigs were through with their eating. She gets the spatula, brings it back into the house, and uses it to mix the bread dough. Now, again, is holiness important? Is it important to have certain things set aside where you're going to use only certain things? And obviously, I mean, we deal with this in real life. It's just that we don't call it holy. Holy and sanctified are very, very similar. And it means setting it aside distinctively, differently, for a particular purpose. And that's it. That's the only reason you use it. One of the reasons that Israel was taken into captivity twice was because Israel ceased to be holy. They ceased to be followers of the laws that God had given to them, the things that made them distinctive. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 14, in verse 1, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the face of the earth." Now, consider this for a minute. God set apart a whole nation, whole people, and said, "You are holy." That means you're to be used only for a particular purpose. What was that purpose? So people could look at them and say, you know, things go better when you follow God. That's why they were set aside. And we look at them and we recognize, you know, that this is the reason that they have been looked at down through many, many years when they were following the Lord. You know, for so many years, you look at the persecutions that they went through, great many. And one of the reasons was get them back to where they were before. Well, here's something to keep in mind. Over in the book of Romans, it talks about, well, let's go there. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Somebody asked me if the Jewish people were involved in evangelism before the time, or whether God actually anointed them for evangelism. And the answer is yes, absolutely. Out of all the prophets, all of them, except for Enoch, all of them were Jewish. Out of the apostles, how many Germans were there? How many Frenchmen were there? How many Jews were there? All of them. All of them. And that's because God had chosen them. They are his chosen people. But in Romans chapter 11, the Lord deals with the whole issue of why he grafted in Gentiles to salvation, why they were to become a unique people that were going to be the peculiar people, the gazing stock that Israel used to be. Let's take a look. Let's see, in verse 17, it says, "If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree," when he speaks of thou, he's talking about what church? The church at Rome. The church at Rome was composed of Gentiles. So he's saying here, "If thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of this root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." Well, because of what? They were broken off. Unbelief. They were broken off. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. "And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches," and he's comparing Israel to an olive tree, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but on thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off." So what we're looking here is an obvious threat God made to the Gentiles, that if you do what the Jews did and take for granted everything that's been given to you, and you don't count things as holy when I've given them to you, then I'm going to cut you off just like I did the Jewish people. But then he talks about regrafting in or putting back again the natural olive branches that were there. So the cutting off of Israel, the cutting off of the church really is the resurrection. That's when we're just caught up. That's the rapture. But as soon as that takes place, you read the book of Revelation, what happened? As soon as we're out of the way, who does he commission? 144,000 Jews sealed with the mark of God in their heads and their foreheads. These were given the Spirit of God, and they go around in evangelism again. I think one of the very exciting aspects of archaeology is showing how accurate the Bible is. When you can go down to Peru and you find in Peru some plates that date back to roughly 800 B.C. And those plates are written in Hebrew. They're written in Hebrew. Somebody of the Jewish nation was there. This is way, way back. We have found other writings very similar in Ireland. And to bring it to our continent, they have found some over in Nova Scotia. Things that were written in Hebrew that date back predating Christ many, many years, basically during the time of David and during the time of Solomon. And this is the evidence that at that time, the Jewish people were going around the world as evangelists. They were getting the word out. They were collecting things for the temple. I mean, if you have time sometime, take a look at the list of things that David collected for the temple. What you'll find is you have monkeys. They're not native and never were native to Israel. You'll find peacocks, never native to Israel. You find various other things in there. They had to travel halfway around the world to find those things. So they had a huge shipping port over there in the Gulf of Aqaba. And you have all sorts of things taking place that brought evangelism all around the world. They connected business with it, true. But they got the gospel out as they knew it at that time. Now, God says that his people are holy. And so long as they remained holy and fulfilled their purpose, then great, he could use them. But you take that surgeon's knife that had just been used to cut off a tumor that was rapidly growing, cancerous tumor. And you have that knife. You can put it down and keep it around. You can look at it. You can even put it on display. But what does it accomplish? It has already fulfilled its purpose. But once that knife has been polluted, he's not going to use it again. It has to be thoroughly, completely cleansed. And this is one of the things that a lot of Christians don't realize. You know, we talk about the whole thing of backsliding. Backsliding is essentially taking a person that may have been holy, set aside for the Lord, and then they go back on what they promised to God, and they move away from the standards, they move away from the closeness to God that they once had. Now, when that takes place, does that mean that person is finished forever? No. Holy things can be made holy again. Things that have been polluted can be made clean. And that's one of the great things that you find in Scripture about holiness. God wants us to be holy. God wants us to understand that he has a particular project for every one of us to glorify him. But at the same time, we all fall from time to time. We all make mistakes. As the Scripture uses the term, miss the mark. And it's important for us to realize God has provided ways by which we can have that restoration of cleanness. But let me go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Here is somebody that at one time was a believer, was probably close to the Lord. In verse 29, it says, "Or how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And then, kind of summing that up in verse 31, it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. In other words, straighten up, or there is judgment ahead. Straighten up. What would it take to restore something once it was useful, but it lost its holiness? What would it take for that surgeon's scalpel to be useful again? Okay, they have a thing they call an autoclave. And you put it in to this autoclave, and a lot of the instruments are cleansed this way. It's brought up to a particular temperature, and once it reaches that temperature, there isn't a germ in the world that is able to continue on in there, and the thing is totally cleansed. So he could use that again, but it had to come under the fire. Now, the question is, do we come under the fire willingly and say, I need to be cleansed, and acknowledge this, or do we come under the fire because God says, you're my child, and I've got to discipline you? And basically, the choice is ours. But we have to keep in mind that God's goal for us is for us to be a reflection of Him. He is holy. As a matter of fact, there's a scripture. I don't know how many of you ever heard that scripture that says, be holy, for I am holy. So what is He telling us? We're supposed to be a reflection of Him. We're supposed to be holy. So, let me just give you a couple of scriptures here. One, 1 Thessalonians in 5:27 says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. All the holy brethren. That's pretty neat. This was a common term in the early church. They could distinguish those that were serious about the Lord as holy brethren. They could talk about others as brethren or fallen brethren or, you know, just a kind of a neutral thing. But there was a definite distinction made between the brethren and the holy brethren. There's another area over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Of course, you know that one. I'll just read it. It says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And then in verse 16 it says, but as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2:5. Let's take a look at that real quick. 2:5. It says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And there is, you know, about 15 Sundays worth of preaching material just in that one verse. But I want to just have you notice a couple things. He says, God has built you up as a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. What does a priest do? How is a priest different than anybody else? How is a priest different than anyone else? He's saying that every Christian is a priest. You're in a priesthood of believers. What does a priest do that the average person doesn't do? What? Okay. What? All right, there is sanctification. okay? He brings things before the Lord, whereas, you know, there is an area in the temple and the tabernacle, which was an area where the people could pray, but the priest goes in further, doesn't he? The priest goes all the way in, and he brings the petitions of the people there. Now, the next part I want you to see, he says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What spiritual sacrifices have you made this week? When was the last time you came before God offering a spiritual sacrifice? You know, that's a serious thing to consider. If you're a priest and you're doing your job, it says you're offering up spiritual sacrifices. What have you sacrificed this week? Now, if you didn't offer up spiritual sacrifices, are you doing what the Bible says here is one of the major works of a priest? You're failing. Now, that's something to take into consideration. If a priest over in Israel decided, you know, I'm really cool about praying, but this thing about killing little lambs and strangling doves and stuff like this just turns me off. So you can count on me. I'm going to pray. I'm going to be that kind of priest. But don't expect me to do the sacrifices. You know, 95% of Christians in this country today fit into that category. What did you sacrifice this week for the Lord? That is what a priest does. That is what a priest does. And yes, the other things that were mentioned too. But that is the thing that's brought out in this verse. And then it says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We have to be very careful. We live in a world with a lot of crazies. And there are a lot more crazies being born every day. I mean, the gene pool is overwhelmed. We have some real problems with the mental health of a lot of people. There was one out in California, of course, California, that went and he killed his two children and killed his wife, and he said that Jesus told him to do that. Now, it may have been Jesus that told him to do it, but it wasn't Jesus. But there he was. He really believed that Jesus spoke to him and told him to kill his two children and his wife. Now, that isn't that unusual. I mean, you can read stories like this. They hit the news, and the news is more than happy to point out some lunatic that blames Jesus on their crime. But can you see what I mean about being acceptable to God? That would not be acceptable to God, would it? Of course not. And this is where we need to make sure that whatever we do, whatever sacrifices we have to make, they need to be acceptable to God. That means we have to have a relationship with the Lord. Well, we know what is acceptable and what isn't. If we're going to be this holy priesthood, if we're going to be these holy people that God wants us to be, then this is what we have to do. You know, I think that there's an antagonism toward holiness because some people don't even try. And they want to make fun of everybody else. You know, it's the typical thing that if you're doing something wrong, if you can find somebody else doing something wrong, it makes you feel better. And that's just human nature. But a lot of people do this in regard to the relationship with God. And they're more than willing to tear somebody else down. And that's where this phrase comes. Oh, you're holier than thou. Yet you're a holier than me. You think you're this. You think you're that. No. A person who really is holy doesn't go around telling everybody. Because people will know it. They'll see them by their works. They'll see the fruits. They'll be able to tell that you're in love with Jesus. They'll be able to tell that you're concerned about sin in your own life, and yet you're trying to get rid of it, and it's active, the thing that you're doing in relationship with the Lord. They can see that. You don't have to announce it. So the important thing for us is to ask ourselves, are we doing what God says to do as a holy people? Because until we're out of here, Israel is not going to be everything that God wants it to be again. When God takes us out, then we have the 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe that are going to be sealed with the Spirit of God. But until that happens, we're the ones who are supposed to carry this whole theme of being holy into the world to let people see that it works, that it's real. You know, that what really disturbs me is we have so many people in this world today, all sorts of religions. And you have Buddhists, and you have Taoists, and you have atheists, and whatever, Muslims. And all of them can be sincere people. All of them can attend their meetings. All of them can get very emotional about what they believe. But what makes you distinctive? What makes you better? And I don't mean that in the wrong way. What makes us better is not us. What makes us better is Jesus, and people can see him in us. That's what makes the difference. And the works that you do, those things are going to count. All right, an Islamic suicide bomber blows himself up in a restaurant, kills 30 people in the process, as well as himself. All right, he did a sacrifice, according to Islam. A sacrifice that Islam said, you're going to get rewarded for this. But what happened? Out of those 30 people, each one of them had a family. All of them are going to be weeping. All of them are going to be in sorrow. All of them are going to be in going through all sorts of suffering in days to come. What about all the wounded that were there? All the suffering that they'll go through? Did this man accomplish anything good? No. You see, that's where a Christian's works are of a different nature. They're of a different kind. Buddhists used to be known for pouring gasoline over themselves and burning themselves. What good did it do? You know, what did it really accomplish? But you see, Christians do things that go out of their way to help people, to show their love for people. They sacrifice and they bring those sacrifices to the Lord. Those things make us distinctive. In Luke 17, verse 14, if you ever wonder, you know, if you ever get to that point where you say, you know, maybe I'm not fulfilling everything God wants me to be. I need to be holy. Never really have tried to be, but I need to be holy. Set aside for his purposes. And you realize, hey, I haven't made it. What can you do? Just like that scalpel has to be put into an autoclave and under the fire, it is heated to a point where all the other things are dissolved, all the germs, all the disease that's on there is wiped away. The autoclave for the Christian is us immersing ourselves into the Word of God. Let me read this in Luke 17, 14. he's dealing with a couple people who are diseased. He says, and when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, here's obedience, as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. Another area, all right, there's the focus of obedience. The other is in John 15, 3, where Jesus says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. And so, by getting into the word, we're putting ourselves in the autoclave. By saying, God, I want to be obedient to you, but I'm going to need your power. I can't do it on my own. I've already tried. I failed way too much. And so I need your power for me to become that person you want me to be, a priest in these days. Not that you wear anything different, but you become something different when you are holy and set aside for the Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that you are holy, and as your children, we're expected to be holy as well. I pray, Lord, that we might take seriously the importance of this one word, holy, and how it can change our lives. How if other people did not separate things that were contaminated and filled with filth and disease and separated those things from us, how our lives would be so much worse. But Father, holiness applies to all aspects of life that you want us to have. And I pray that we might take it seriously and yield ourselves to you so the people can know in this day and time, with so much confusion about religions and beliefs, that there is a true and a living God who today works through his people by his Spirit. I pray that they might know that by looking at our lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Trust we'll see you on Sunday.